kiddos can take off. Oh, man, new style this morning. My missus wanted to hide behind there. Colossians 3. That feeds the soul. Now for the letdown. Man, all the work that's put into that, it's a true blessing. I get to hear it about 15 times being in the sound booth, and so I really enjoy hearing it. Thank you to my beloved for all her creative ability, and for Jen for playing the piano. Man, that's something. Okay, Colossians 3:12. Okay, this is about how God befriends people in order to develop the beginning friendship and hopefully a long-lasting friendship. And so this is some ideas that we also can seek to befriend people to help develop a friendship with God. Colossians 3:12. Okay, let's go and pray first. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand this idea, and I pray that you'd help us to remember that our love for thee is first and foremost. But then also we reach out to our love for others and help us to do it in the right way, the biblical way, and not to manipulate or bully people, but to give them the choice to become your friend, which is what this is all about. And I pray that you'd help us to understand these ideas. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Colossians 3:12. He says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So charity is the outward action of the emotion that's called love. It's a deeper love. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Okay, so all of those one word, like in verse 12, kindness, and then the phrase humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and then forbearing, that is definitely what is needed to in our personal relationships with others, in trying to reach out to befriend people, to influence them to like God, to love God. Obviously, to be saved, the Lord called his disciples. He said, I've called you servants, but I call you friends. And so the critics of Jesus in his day claim Jesus was a friend of sinners. Now, we know James says that we are not to be a friend of the world, so that's a different idea. So how is he a friend of sinners? Yet those same critics believe they were above or superior to the sinners. And unfortunately, many in the Christian world have come up with that idea that they appear superior to the average person. And they've developed an attitude very similar to the scribes and Pharisees. It's an attitude of bulliness. And manipulation in order to get people to accept one's beliefs. And a lot of churches, the idea is loud. They think loud screaming, a lot of preachers loud screaming, childish tirades, and bullying people. These are not really characteristics of preaching the word. It's almost like a 3-year-old throwing a temper tantrum. I heard one preacher say, if preaching don't make you mad, then it's not right. It's like, are you kidding me? But that's a problem. Now, liberals talk much of love, not much of truth. They don't know love. They really don't know truth either. Conservatives talk much of truth, not much of love, and unfortunately, they don't really understand either. And Jesus obviously is the perfect example where he is full of grace and truth. Not just grace, not just truth. People often do the extremes of both. And the Lord wants us to have grace and truth. That's the key. I find it interesting in the book of Judges, which is a book that the seventh book in the Bible that portrays a humanistic society, which is what today is in our culture. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. That's how Judges is portrayed. And it says that Samson used his he used his companion as a friend. I thought that was kind of instructive how that's written. He used his companion as a friend. It's kind of a weird way of writing that, but what it's saying is that his companion wasn't his friend. He used him as a friend. He'll discard him when his companion doesn't give him what he wants. Sadly, that's the majority of friendship in the world, in a humanist society. They only use people to get something out of them. Now, when a person sincerely loves the Lord, he or she desires to encourage people to love the Lord, even though there's many hindrances in that process. And so I'm going to give you some thoughts. If you would go to John chapter 1, verse 29, and here's a very simple pattern. Thoughts about how God befriends people in order to develop a friendship. And it's a voluntary thing from the man's perspective. And so in John 1:29, if you could imagine the passage and think about it, John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus, so he obviously proclaimed things in the public arena. And so in the public arena, as Jesus showed up, you could almost see him pointing his finger and yelling, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so that was his public declaration. But you could see his inward heart of the same idea as you keep reading. You get down to verse 36 where he says this, "And looking upon Jesus as he walked." So this is his real inward love. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." I can almost envision him saying that quietly to himself, just sitting there or walking beside him, gazing upon him, adoring him. And because of that, verse 37, it says, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, what say to be interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, abode with him in that day. But it was about the 10th hour. And then one of the two which heard John speak followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." So here's Andrew, his brother's Simon Peter. He grew up in the same town that Philip grew up in. Down in verse 44 is a town called Bethsaida. Now that place, as a community of people, rejected Jesus Christ, and therefore Jesus said to that community, "Woe unto you, Bethsaida." And there is no evidence of Bethsaida today. He said it to two other places, Capernaum and Chorazin. Now there is some stones there that kind of portrays the location. But Bethsaida, it's just gone. So here you have Andrew, and he listened to John. He heard John say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Then he personalized that. And man, he was excited about that. And so then he thought in his head, first thing, I'm going to go get my brother. Man, my brother's got to see this. And so it says, he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation of stone. So word of mouth, back and forth. Word of mouth here. Now, Andrew wasn't chosen by the Lord to write anything in the Bible. But he chose Peter. Peter became a chief spokesman, and he wrote a couple letters in the Bible. Andrew was not, but Andrew's the one that brought Peter to Jesus Christ. And so he's befriended, obviously, his brother all those years. Then in 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. So this is up north. He findeth Philip, saith unto him, Follow me. Then Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And then Philip findeth Nathanael. So he found a friend. They'd already had a friendship going. He said, Man, you have to come and meet the Lamb of God. You've got to come. And so then it says, Philip findeth Nathanael, saith to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? So there's some hindrances that people have to overcome. In this case, Nazareth, man, who's going to come out of that place? Now, people have all these hindrances. They've got all these roadblocks in their life. They've got unclean spirits that are trying to block them. They have a preconceived idea of what the Bible is, what Jesus Christ is about. And a lot of those things have to be overcome. Some people have more than others. Okay, with Nathanael, he just threw out the question. And Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Amen. Check him out. Come and see. And Jesus saith, saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Wow, what a compliment. No trickery with this guy. And then Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said, Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. You talk about an immediate start there. And then he showed him another thing there in verse 50. So the idea here basically is that when a person loves the Lord and he gets such joy and peace out of the Lord Jesus Christ, man, you want to tell somebody else. But you had to accept it voluntarily. They have to accept it voluntarily. As much as we want to put our desire on them. As much as we want to do that, can't do that. Okay? Because they have to accept it themselves. And this idea is that Andrew led Simon Peter to Jesus Christ. And this is how to lead others to the Savior. A leader wants people to follow the Lord because they love the Lord, not because he loves the Lord. It's got to be personal. A leader often will say things to others, and others believe what they say, and they're simply agreeing. They're not following anybody. It's really not following anybody. You're walking side by side. Amos 3:3 says, How can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, a lot of this was like in back in the day when Rush Limbaugh was online, you know, and he had a lot of following. A lot of the critics said, Well, he just got a bunch of people that believe what he says. Well, in truth, that he spoke the words, and then they said, Whoa, I agree with that. I thought the same thing, but never has heard somebody say it. It's not that they're blind followers or brain dead. They agree with that idea. And that's the same thing as far as Scripture goes. A good communicator uses ideas to convince people of a certain belief. A sincere leader wants people to be motivated by the truth, not emotion. A lot of people build it on emotion, everything. And a true leader doesn't care who gets the credit or who's in the front. They don't care about that. Now, a bully, a tyrant, a self-serving person relishes the attention. He uses his position to manipulate and bully people. He uses guilt or fear to manipulate people into action. He gloats in the glory of the accomplishments of the group. Okay, and he feels threatened. When he feels threatened, then you see the fangs come out. Okay, but as far as befriending people, there are three priorities that we need, or three attributes that a person has to have in order to be a befriender of people. Obviously, if a person that has friends must show themselves friendly. Okay, but still in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, there's a list that's called the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, and there are nine of them. Okay, and this is where we get the common saying, living on cloud nine, living to be a prosperous life. Now, when you analyze the nine ideas, the nine fruits of the Spirit or fruit of the Spirit, the first three would be upward, the second three would be outward, horizontal, and the third three would be inside, internal. So you have love, joy, and peace. That's with your relationship with the Lord. And then the next one is goodness, gentleness, okay, and long-suffering, that is our actions towards others. And then it says faith, temperance, and meekness, that's inside. And so the first quality we need in order to befriend another is our inside, we have meekness. Meekness is an attitude, humility is an attitude, sincerity is an attitude. And so meekness is an attitude, it's not something you actually demonstrate. It's an attitude that the Lord recognizes. There's ways that we express it. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, meekness is an attitude toward God and truth. A lot of people have a kind of distorted viewpoint of meekness. And so it says that Jesus said, "Come unto me, labor all ye labor and heavy laden, for I am meek and lowly in heart." So as a meek Savior, God, omnipresent, omniscient, all-knowing, he said, "I am meek and lowly in heart." That's a fascinating thing to think about. But yet, he had to proclaim his words publicly to thousands of people in the early part of the ministry. And then, people in our day of the ministry, they think you start low and then you're, numbers. Well, with Jesus, it was numbers up here and it went down like this. Okay, and it's because of what they were looking for, trying to get something out of them. But in order to speak to thousands of people, he obviously had to project his voice. And so often what he'd do, he'd get on a boat and let the water project his voice. Okay, but even when he was doing that, he had a meek and humble spirit. Okay, 2 Timothy 2:24, it says, "A servant of the Lord must not strive." Okay, often, like in public work, you know, the weather's getting a little better, so we can probably get out in the streets, sidewalks, stuff like that. Okay, and so a lot of times when you're out there, if the opportunity presents itself, you know, when you're at a stoplight, you're basically just holding a sign. I mean, at a stoplight, you need to give a horn again. Okay, I don't think that was quick enough. And so you just let the written word do its work, and it does its work. It's fascinating. But if you're in an area where there's more foot traffic, where you could proclaim something, you obviously have to lift up your voice, bold as a lion. But when a person comes up to you and starts to talk to you, you have to shift from a lion to a lamb. Okay, and so here it is. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now that seems like an unusual idea. Well, who opposes himself? An evolutionist. How do they do that? Okay, so an evolutionist claims that they believe what they believe through science, but science disproves their belief. So they don't believe in the evolutionary theory through science, because nobody has observed the Big Bang, nobody has demonstrated a Big Bang, and nothing has been around here eternally, so that all violates science. And when you point that out to them, if they say, "Well, I don't care what you say, I'm still going to believe it," they've opposed themselves. They've revealed themselves to be contradictory. When I show Jehovah's Witness in his Bible, I use their Bible. It's kind of funny to watch. Could I use your Bible for? And they think you're going to desecrate it. And so I flip to Revelation 1:8 to the JW, and I show them where it says, "I am beginning and the ending, first and last," says Jehovah God. Now I'm quoting their Bible. Ours says God Almighty. but you use their professed authority. So I show them that, and then I say, who's talking? They'll tell me Jehovah God. Then I run to Revelation 22:13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I ask them, who's talking? They say, Jehovah God. I say, thank you very much. And then verse 16, I, Jesus, and I smile. I say, look at there, Jesus is Jehovah God. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
And then they don't know what to do. They oppose themselves. They're going to remain in that system even when it's been exposed. That's what he's talking about. Now, that's something they got to work through. Okay, and so in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging the truth. So the first time the word meek is found in the Bible is with Moses in Numbers 12:3. And I'm sure that when Moses is writing down in print, you know, and Moses is the meekest man. Are you kidding me? I'm the meekest man. Wow, that surprised me. And Moses was an orator. Now, when he got, you know, something happened to him where he kind of, his voice wasn't out there, but he was well educated in Egyptian ways. And he had to speak to 2 to 3 million people. But here's where his meekness is demonstrated. Somebody came up to him and said, Moses, so-and-so is over there prophesying. They're not supposed to be doing that. You're the one supposed to be doing that. They're not supposed to be doing that. And so they were thinking Moses' leadership was being challenged. And a weak leader would say, you get them people over here. I'm going to tell them what to do. And Moses said, I wish you all prophesied. There's where his meekness showed up. I wish you all prophesied. I wish you all knew God face to face like I do, where God spoke to you as a friend. That's an opportunity, you see? And so meekness of spirit is the first thing. The second thing is gentleness. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, now, there are occasions where the Spirit of God will lead you slightly different with certain people. Okay, where if you've developed a relationship with somebody, you can kind of come down on them a little bit like Jesus did with his apostles. But I think this is a very unusual idea with Paul. You would tend to think, okay, if this guy was a rough dude before he got saved, he was killing people and all this stuff, you would tend to think with that background, maybe the Lord would deal with him a little rougher. It says in 2 Corinthians 10:1, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Whoa, looky there. That's the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with a former murderer, persecutor. Gentleness is not sissiness. It's akin to long-suffering and patience. An example of gentleness, if you go to James chapter 3, James chapter 3 gives a contrast between the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. The wisdom of the world in a formal setting with all these degrees and all this stuff, where wisdom of God is, the degrees is basically 98.6 when you're in a healthy situation, and that's about all the degrees you need. But in James 3, he says in verse 13, who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Verse 17 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. Easy to be entreated means it's referring to somebody that feels comfortable to ask you a question and they're not going to be put down, berated, or belittled. Easy to be entreated. That's a person who is comfortable with their knowledge, and they have knowledge with meekness, and they don't have a above your head, you know, superiority idea. Easy to be entreated. That's what a person should feel comfortable with. Easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, in this process of trying to befriend somebody, and again, in our culture, Americans don't understand this, but in the Oriental culture, they understand this. in the order, depending on where it's at, but in Vietnam, in their culture, they take this age idea too far. Okay, into the point where they have ancestral worship. Now that's too far. Now in Vietnam, even if it's a twin, okay, where the one is born, you know, minutes before the other one, the younger one yields to the elder. That's Vietnam culture. Okay, and in Vietnam culture, men will not marry a woman older than him. He ain't going to submit to her. Just won't do it. That's their culture. Now, our culture needs some of that. Now, the Bible's an Oriental book, and we forget that. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, it says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. And then the second verse is referring to the woman. We rebuke not an elder woman, but entreat her as a mother. So when we are befriending somebody, we got to consider age. We got to consider their relationship with us. We got to consider their work. Okay, do they have some type of a work or experience? Okay, it's almost like a guy in a job's got 20 years of work and a rookie comes in, and after 3 weeks he knows everything, and he's going to tell the 20-year, you know, the guy with 20 years of experience how to run the business. And that's about time you look at him and say, run wrong, child, you don't know what you're doing. We'll put some training wheels on you, maybe you can figure this out. And you see, you're not going to influence somebody like that who's got the experience. We come to them in a different way. Somebody that with your peers is one approach. Somebody younger with you may be a different approach. Somebody older than you is a different approach. Okay, I've heard young preachers say, well, I had to rebuke this man in my church. And I asked him, I said, was he older than you? Oh, yeah, but I'm the preacher. Well, you just did wrong. Well, he was right. I said, you did wrong also. That book says, rebuke not an elder. I mean, that's what it says. You entreat them as a father. You appeal to them. You ask them questions. That's the Bible approach. You consider the age of that person. You consider their work. You consider their experience. All of this brings in with the idea of gentleness when we talk to people, deal with people. The third idea is patience or long-suffering. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, charity suffereth long and is kind. So the idea there is we need to give people time to grow. We need to give them time to be persuaded of something. We need to give them liberty to not be persuaded. We give them those choices. Why? Because everything we have with the Lord is based on voluntary. You can't make somebody believe what you want them to believe. You don't expect, nor do you desire people to agree with you 100% of the time. Look at some men in the Bible. Sometimes we take some of these Bible characters and we put them too high up here. These Bible characters are no different than you and I. Elijah said it was a man of like passions. If you go back to Genesis chapter 20 and read this storyline with a man named Abimelech and Abraham, a person would say a confrontation between Abimelech and Abraham, well, obviously, I'm going to side with Abraham. Well, not if you read the story, if you're honest about it. Abimelech was a heathen man, I guess you could say, but God spoke to him. And Abraham lied about his wife. Now, I don't know what it was that terrorized him to lie about his wife. I just kind of highly doubt that he got up one morning and said, I think I'm going to lie about Sarah today. There was something going on in the Middle Eastern area, probably giants, probably human sacrifice, that terrorized him. And as they're coming into Gerar, there's Abimelech, and he's probably thinking, I don't feel like being fried today. And so we'll just kind of play this out. And he lied about his wife being his sister. So Abimelech acted upon that idea, and then he was going to try to put her in his harem or whatever, one of his wives, whatever. And that night when he laid his head on the pillow or when he went to bed, the Lord gave him a dream and said, "You're a dead man." That's quite a dream. And he's like, "What'd I do wrong?" "Well, that woman that you got, that's a man's wife." "Well, he told me that was his sister." "Well, that man's a prophet." And I'm sure Abimelech said, "If he's a prophet, why would I want that dude to be a prophet to me? And if you ask him, he'll pray for you. Why would I want that liar to pray for me?" But Abimelech was a guy that first impression wasn't lasting impression. He looked at the big picture. So he went back to Abraham. He said, "I'm trying to figure out why you did that. Why did you lie to me?" And then when you read what Abraham's response was, "Well, she is my sister." How about an apology here? You know, and so then the thing played through. Abraham prayed for Abimelech. God answered his prayer. Oh, wow, I would think God would not answer the prayer of a liar. Be surprised what God does. And so then Abimelech kind of hangs back and he's observing Abraham. And he's like, "Man, that dirty dog, that liar could have caused my death. He's a human just like I am. He messed up. But boy, sure, God sure does like him. Maybe I'll change my attitude towards him." And then the next time they kind of get together and he said, "Well, Abe, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me." And he says, "If we're going to have a relationship, I'm not going to harm you. You're not going to harm me. Okay, is that the deal?" He set up a boundary. And that was a good thing to do. Now, when you look at that confrontation, if I was asked what side would I have been on, I would have been on Abimelech's side. Because Abraham was wrong. He's human just like anybody else. You see? And so, you know, and the thing is that Abimelech displayed long-suffering. That's what he did. Okay, it's an amazing thing. Shallow or selfish people want to know what you've done for me lately. That's shallow friendship. Another example is Joseph. I mean, maybe you didn't get along with your siblings, but I don't think they sold you into slavery like Joseph's brothers did. And then Joseph was in prison for a while. You know the story. You read through that. And then it comes time. And then he has a reunion with his brothers and his daddy and everything. Man, happy. Everything's all happy, all that stuff. You know, and then it's time for daddy to die. And when dad died, the boys, the 10 boys, probably said, "Oh boy, we're going to get it now. He didn't come after us because dad was alive. He didn't bother us. He didn't seek revenge on us because dad was alive, because of his love for dad." And I think they made the story up that dad said, "You're supposed to forgive us." I think they made that up. In either way, it doesn't matter. You know, the first time the word forgive is found in the Bible is right there with Joseph. And he's a type of Christ. He had some patience with his brothers. Job, how about Job? Isn't Job kind of a guy we know that you've heard of the patience of Job? I mean, Job, he lost everything, lost all his possessions, lost his business, lost his health. And his wife was just hurting bad for him, and she's basically telling him, a lot of guys pick on his wife, I don't pick on her. I'm just seeing her, I can just see her saying, "Why don't you just curse God and die. Put yourself out of the misery. I can't see this pain you're going through." Well, then his three buddies show up. And what do? Boy, they show you how not to comfort people. "Oh, Job, your 10 kids died because they were wicked. They deserved it. I mean, and you're the devil. You're the devil incarnate, Job, aren't you? Just admit it, Job. You're the devil incarnate. Just tell us that." And then finally, God intervened and God gave the answer. And he said, "Job's right. You three are wrong." And he said to Eliphaz, he said, "You better ask Job to pray for you because I'm not going to listen to you." Now, and then he probably went to Job. He said, "Oh, would you pray for me?" He said, "Why? Well, sure. The Lord said he'll do what you say." He said he would do what I said. Man, maybe I'll pray that God, you know, cut your ears off and put them on sideways or backwards or something. No, Job prayed for his goodness. And we see that you've heard of the patience of Job. He was patient with his friends. He was patient with his wife. He was patient with God. He was patient with time. And he was patient with himself. That's quite a character. That's quite a character with him. The Lord Jesus, he forgave the murderers in the process of getting murdered. Stephen forgave his persecutors at his death. David, boy, the kind words he said about Saul after Saul's death, after Saul made his life miserable for years. If you go to Acts 15, at the end of Acts 15, a lot of times people are shocked that Christians have fuss and pastors have fuss and fights and all this stuff. And I can't believe that happened. At the end of Acts 15, verse 36, Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement. And Barnabas was the guy who befriended Paul first. Ananias did it. But he had to have a lot of, Lord, I heard about that guy, man. I don't want to be around that guy. And so Barnabas was the one that sought out Saul and started, and they worked together for over a decade. And they're on this mission trip, and Barnabas' son, nephew, John Mark's on the trip. And I don't know, he got homesick or something. I don't know what happened. He left, and that made Paul mad. Made him upset. On the second trip, as they're getting ready to get going again, Barnabas said, well, I'm going to call John Mark. He said, I don't want that kid. Kid's a quitter. I don't want him around. It says the contention was so sharp between those men that they split company. And if a person asked me, who was right in that? Barnabas. See, I know Barnabas is right, because later on, Paul reconsidered John Mark. He said, he's profitable ministry. Somehow they reconciled in there. You see, but at that moment, both of those men, it says they were filled with the Holy Ghost sometime in their life. But in that moment, Barnabas was right. Paul was wrong. You see, now God still got his work going. He kind of got two mission groups going. You know, and so that just happens. That just happens. And so we just got to look at the patience with people. If I would say Rahab the, what do most of us would say? Rahab, what are we going to say? We're going to say Rahab the harlot. Why don't we say Rahab the righteous follower of Judaism? I mean, if she did follow that, if she did come through with that. And that's the thing is we keep these things in our head. And the thing is, we got to be patient with people. Be patient, have long suffering towards others. Wounds heal, they leave scars, but they do heal. And we need to remember that, hey, 9 out of 10 ain't bad. 8 out of 10 ain't bad. Baseball, 3 out of 10 is pretty good. Man, I'd like to have more than 3 out of 10 agreements with somebody. But still the idea is, how do we befriend people? Well, meekness of heart, gentleness, and long-suffering. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to learn how to befriend others so that they can become your friend. Obviously, they need to have you for Savior. But you said to the apostles, you said, I've called you servants, but I call you friends. And I pray you'd help us to befriend others so that they can learn to be saved, obviously, first and foremost, but then also to walk with thee, to agree with thee, to befriend thee, because that's what you desire. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen.